It's almost ironic that the final scene in the public ministry of Jesus is played out in a garden. Because it was in a garden that this all began. Man had disobeyed God. You know the story. God placed man in a perfect environment, in a beautiful environment, in an environment that provided him all his needs with only one stipulation. Don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and the day you do, you shall surely die. God gives very clear instructions. The problem is we do not listen. God tells us what to do. Then he gives us his word to explain to us how to do it. But we seem so good at doing it our own way. That's what Eve thought. As the serpent slithered up to her and said to her, "Didn't God say you could eat of all the trees of the garden?" And Eve said, "God said all but one, and we're not allowed to eat that one because the day we do, we will die." And the serpent said, "You will not die, but God knows that when you eat that of that tree, that you will be like him, knowing good and evil." Now, learn something about Satan. Satan will always mix truth with his lies. Because Satan actually knew that they would not die physically. So he said to them, "You'll not die, but here's why God doesn't want you to do it. You're going to be like him." Now, I want you to stop for just a second. What Satan is saying there is that God wants to withhold from you something that is good and is positive and is wonderful. You know what we do so often? We look at the things, the restrictions of God's word. You know, the thou shalt nots. And we think to ourselves, well, you know, God doesn't want us to have fun. No, God doesn't want you to hurt yourself. Because he knows that the things he tells you not to do, they are not good for you. If we would only get it in our head that our Heavenly Father really does know best. And he has our best at his heart. But listening to the serpent, Eve thought to herself, "Oh, to be like God." Now here's what that equated to her. To be like God means I'm not accountable to God. I can be who I want to be. I don't have to worry about what God has to say. That was the appeal. Now remember that God had given her another choice. There's a tree right there also in the midst of the garden, the tree of life. You can eat that anytime you want to. With the idea that to eat of the tree of life would mean that you would live forever. God placed a choice in the garden. They made the wrong choice. And because of that, the Bible says, because of one man's sin, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men and women, for all have sinned. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. If you really want to know the true story of the cross and the resurrection, you have to go all the way back to a garden. Now we find Jesus in another garden. Man, it was from this garden and also a borrowed tomb that Jesus rose victorious over death, hell, and the grave. Now, let's just review what we've read. The supper's ended. Remember what they were doing at the very end of the supper? Jesus took bread. He broke it. He gave to them. "This is my body given for you. This do, when you eat this bread, do it in remembrance of me." That's what Luke said. Here's the cup. "This cup is symbolic of my blood." We're going to do that today. We're going to observe the Lord's Supper today. And this is where Jesus instituted it. Now, at the end, it says that they sang a hymn and they went out into the dark. And as they go out into the dark, they make their way to a place called Gethsemane. The name Gethsemane means oil press, with the idea that it is there where they take the olive fruit or the grape and they press it to get its most precious juice. That night in the garden, Jesus was pressed beyond limit. It was there that he will offer himself, or will consecrate the offering of himself for the sins of the world. As we approach Gethsemane, we find the final steps, or this is the final step in Christ's humiliation. Philippians chapter 2, verse 8. What am I talking about? Humiliation. The downward steps of Christ. And being found in the appearance as a man. Maybe we ought to step back a little bit further in that passage. It starts by saying, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, that's where the Son of God was before he came to earth. He was with God the Father. The Son of God did not begin in a manger in Bethlehem. The man Jesus did. The fleshly body of the Son of God did. But the Son of God always existed. Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. And we don't talk like that, but this is what it means. It means the fact that he was in that special position, that prestigious position, that being there in heaven, being right along with his Father, he did not think it was so important to hold on to that, but rather let it go. Being found in the fashion of God, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death. You see, everything that Jesus did in the 33 and a half years of his existence, he did for us. We forget that, or it doesn't mean anything to us, one of the two. It should mean everything. Everything he did in the 33 and a half years he lived here upon this earth. He didn't have to be here. He came voluntarily. He came of his own volition. He came because he loved us more than he hated our sin. He came knowing every moment that he existed in this life, from birth until he was offered, that the cross was his destination. He came to die for us. Now, what do we know about God? We know that God knows everything, right? We think we do. God really does. Everything, past, present, and future. So just remember that when he left heaven and came to this earth, he knew everything that would happen, even this moment in the garden. The cross is in sight. G. Campbell Morgan likened Gethsemane to the offering of incense on the golden altar in the tabernacle. Now, let me just stop for a second. If we go back to this first place of worship that God designated for his people, there were several pieces of furniture. And one, this altar of incense, where the oil was continually burnt day and night and symbolized prayers being offered up to God, a sweet savor to God. And the priest would always stop there at the altar of incense on the Day of Atonement before he would go behind the veil to sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat. So understand what Morgan is saying. This was Jesus making those steps. Gethsemane was the altar of incense where he would prepare himself to be offered up for the sins of the world. Jesus would be consecrated in Gethsemane and then offered at Calvary. All four Gospels. It's interesting to note that all four Gospels include the account of Jesus being in Gethsemane. That's unusual. Often three of the Gospels will. Well, they call the Synoptic Gospel. But anytime all four Gospels include the same account, you can rest assured that it is extremely important. Now, we're just going to go walk through 3 points here very quickly. Number one, the Savior's counsel. You see what happened. They come to the garden. Supper's ended. They come to the garden. He leaves the disciples at the gate of the garden, but he takes with him a little bit further Peter, James, and John, that seemingly intimate circle, with him a little farther. But then he leaves them and goes further into the garden. But before he goes, he leaves this counsel with them: watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. And then he makes this statement: the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. I think when Peter told Jesus, Lord, the rest of this bunch may be offended because of you. They may deny you, but not me. In fact, he goes further, doesn't he? He says, if it means that I have to give my life for you, I will not deny you. The Spirit was willing. Sometimes we make fun of Peter, call him a little fish mouth. Because, you know, it does seem at times the only reason he opens his mouth is to change feet. But there's one thing I think, I'm going to say two things about Peter that I admire. The one is his passion. Peter never did anything half-hearted. Now, yesterday, some of you guys, you went fishing. And if I know anything about fishermen, when they fish, they fish. Peter was a commercial fisherman. I don't think it was just money that Peter was interested. I think he liked to catch fish. I think he was excited about it. I don't think he showed up at the boat early in the morning and said, well, guys, it's just another day and let's just get through it. I think he was the kind that even before coffee, I think Peter was excited. Let's go fishing, guys. Let's have a great day. Let's see how many we can get. Remember that fishing expedition when it didn't go so well and Peter had to tell Jesus at the beginning of the ministry, Lord, we've toiled all night, taken nothing. I think Peter was upset about that. We have toiled all night and we haven't caught a thing. I think Peter was passionate about everything he did. I think when Peter said to Jesus, when he heard Jesus say that one of you will betray me, that you will all be offended in me, I think in his mind, in his spirit, he said, not me. And I think he was as sincere as he could be. I appreciate Peter's passion. I appreciate Peter's transparency. You never had to wonder what Peter was thinking. He was one of these guys who thought, if it goes in my mind, it should go out my mouth. He had no filters. So when, it's like some of you, not me, most of the time, when he heard Jesus say, you will all be offended at me. And Peter said, not me. I think his spirit was willing, but his flesh was weak. Have you ever done anything, and after you've done it, you think to yourself, I knew better. I never planned to do that. I would have never done that. Your spirit wanted to do the right thing, but your flesh was weak. Now, I want you to understand, as Jesus was preparing himself for the cross in Gethsemane, he was preparing his disciples for life without him. Watch and pray. Watch and pray. Your spirit is willing, but your flesh is weak. Temptation can be provocation to be involved, to the sins of the flesh, but it can also be something as simple as doubting and fear. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 38. Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draws back, my word has no pleasure in him. Jesus knew the trial of faith his disciples were facing. Look again, verse 27. All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. He warned them to be prepared for the onslaught of the devil. He said two things to them. Watch. Be on guard. Be alert. The word means to be spiritually alert, to be on guard, and to be vigilant. 1 Peter 5, 8 and 9, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. Let me tell you a little secret. You get to this idea that you're the only one that's tempted, or you're the only one that's suffered. You know, that's happened to Elijah out there when Jezebel took out after him. I'm the only one, Lord, the only one standing for you. Go ahead and take my life. And God told him, I've got 8,000 more that haven't bowed the knee to Baal. When you get to the point you think nobody's ever suffered like you, you need to understand that you are so involved in yourself that you can't see beyond your nose. Job said, even if he slay me, even if he slay me, still I trust him. Watch, you've got an adversary out there. 1 Thessalonians 5, 6 says, therefore, let us not sleep as others, but let us watch and be sober. Now I'm going to give you something very quickly, okay? How to watch, how to be alert, how to be on guard so Satan doesn't get you. And by the way, some of you he's already gotten. You may not be involved in some kind of heinous sin, but your Christianity is kind of matter of fact, isn't it? Huh? I'm a Christian. I'm saved. I got my get out of hell card. That's all I'm really worried about. You know, Scott taught me this. There's a difference between a John 3:16 Christian and what was the other verse? Romans 12, 1 and 2. You know the difference, right? John 3, 16, God so loved the world. That means you got saved. You know what Romans 12, 1 and 2? I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. A Romans 12, 1 and 2 Christian is a Christian that their life is wholly dedicated to God. Be not conformed to this world. Don't think like this world. Do you understand that the world wants you to think like it thinks? Do you know one of the greatest? I don't make this as a political statement, but I will tell you that I think the national media is one of the greatest tools that Satan has at his disposal to make us think like the world thinks. Because if you will listen to the national media, you think everybody is for abortion. You think everybody is for same-sex marriage. You think everybody is for this gender thing. But do you know when it really breaks down? You know how it really breaks down? It's about 50-50. That's what it is. You probably aren't even really in the minority, but we are in what Jerry Falwell used to call the silent minority. We never talk about it. We never stand up and fight it. We just listen to these puppets, and we think, well, I guess everybody thinks that way. Satan's after your mind. Do not be conformed. Don't think like the world. God's given us a way to think, but we don't know how to think because we don't read the instructions. That's called the Word of God. That's why it's so important for Christians to be in the Word of God. Here we go. How to be alert. Number one, remain constant. This is redundant. Remain constant in the Word of God. Read their Word every day. You'll be amazed how the Holy Spirit will take God's Word and teach you how to not be conformed to think like the world. Number two, remove yourself from obvious temptation. My son and my grandson, my oldest grandson, 6 foot three of them, good looking kid, a couple of weeks ago traveled to Tulsa to watch Texas Tech beat Mississippi State. Last week, he and a couple of classmates traveled to Anaheim. Now, he's in Lubbock, Texas. Traveled to Anaheim to watch Texas Tech beat, who was it, Glenn? Gonzaga. Glenn's team. Last night, believe it or not, he and his classmates traveled from Lubbock, Texas, up to Minneapolis, Minnesota, to watch Texas Tech beat Michigan State. I predict on Monday that Texas Tech will beat Virginia because their defense is not defense, it's disruption. Now, I said that in part to talk about my grandson, because I love my grandson. But I said it also in part to tell you that I'm not that dedicated to drive that many places to watch basketball games. But I will tell you that we ought to be that dedicated to go wherever we need to be dedicated to the Lord Jesus Christ. Watch. Remove yourself from the things that are definitely wrong. There's some places Christians should not go. I'm not going to give you a list, but you ought to be able to come up with your own. And if you can't, see me afterwards, I'll give you a list. Number three, recognize the weakness of your flesh. Remember, the spirit is willing, the flesh is weak. Don't put yourself in bad situations. Now, we used to say, well, that's just for teenagers. They need to be very careful. No, adults need to be very careful. We need to grow up and be very careful. Number four, trust in the Lord for your strength. And you'd better trust him, because the spirit is willing. Say it with me. But the flesh is weak. Second thing he said was pray. Colossians 4:2 says, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Our failures are prayer failures. Now there he is, and he's talking to the disciples, the intimate three. He's left the other nine out at the gate. Well, Judas is off doing his thing, so it'd been the other eight. And he says to them, watch and pray while I go in and I pray, and be careful, because the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Take time to pray. Now, I'm just going to throw this out here and not say anything else about it, but maybe you ought to ask yourself, how much time have I spent this past week in prayer? Prayer is the most unused resource God has given us. Number two, the faith of the disciples, or the failure of the disciples. Verse 17 or 37 says, then he came and found them sleeping, like some of you are. Shall I point you out? I realize some of you are just meditating. You're meditating on those holes in your eyelids, right? Then he came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, Peter, are you sleeping? Could you not watch 1 hour? Now, if we would go to Matthew chapter 26, verse 40, it gets a little more personal. It says, then he came to his disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Do not neglect the humanity of Jesus Christ, because his sufferings in the garden were real. And one of the things he was asking those disciples to do, at least those most intimate three, as he took them further in, watch and pray, watch and pray. But I think he was also saying, pray for me. Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Should it surprise us that our Savior, who is personal, should take our disloyalty and failure personal? We say it's not personal. Everything is personal. We are in a relationship with the Son of God. There was no surprise in the voice of the Savior, but I think there was disappointment. In ancient times, the great walled cities would place watchmen on the cities who would cry out if there was an enemy approaching, "There's an enemy coming, beware, beware." Do you know that the penalty for falling asleep on the post for the watchman usually meant death? Why? Because he had put the entire city in jeopardy. Do you think that I'm exaggerating if I tell you that if we do not share the gospel with our family and friends, we are putting them in jeopardy of an eternal hell? Do you think I'm exaggerating at that? You be the judge. In Matthew chapter 25, verses 1 through 13, Jesus told of the parable of 10 virgins. Remember the 10 virgins? All of them went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 were prepared, 5 were not. You know, I've noticed that that some very great teachers right now are teaching about the second coming. I think there's just a feeling in the air. What if Jesus came? What if he came? Are you prepared? 5 virgins were, 5 virgins were not. You say, "Well, I don't think I need to be prepared." Take a shot. Take a shot. Watch and pray. And they fell asleep. You know, another thing I think that this alludes to, I think it alludes to unguarded moments. I wish I remember the first person I heard say that all of us are only one bad decision away from changing our lives irreparably. One bad decision. Peter denied Christ in an unguarded moment. Thomas doubted the resurrection in an unguarded moment. Marriages are ruined in an unguarded moment. Young people make decisions that change their lives, and they never get back what they lost because of one unguarded moment. Lost men and women reject Christ when they hear the Holy Spirit speak to them, and in an unguarded moment, they make the worst decision of their lives and say no to God. There was a preacher, Dr. R.G. Lee, who preached a famous sermon, "Payday Someday." I've got it on my computer. I read it from time to time. He tells of talking to people or people in his ministry for years. He was the pastor of the Bellevue Baptist Church in Memphis, Tennessee, where Adrian Rogers, some of you know the Adrian Rogers. Adrian Rogers was pastor after him. And he tells of stories where people would come to him. One man said, "Oh, if I could just get back one day of my life, I'd give anything if I could just get back one day of my life." A woman who said, "If I could just get back 2 hours of my life, it would mean everything." A man who said, "When I was a teenager, if I would have just made a different decision, it would just in a moment in time." But those moments that we fall asleep are the moments that we regret for the rest of our life. I have some of those moments. Do you? God's been gracious, but I've had some of those moments just in an unguarded moment in time. Watch and pray. The Spirit is willing. The flesh is weak. I bet everybody in here today would say there are some things that I've done in my life that I thought I would never do. In an unguarded moment, when the Spirit said, "Don't do it," but the flesh said, "Do." And that's what he's saying to these disciples. Watch and pray. Watch and pray. This is the price I pay just for one riotous day. Years of regret and grief and sorrow with no relief. Suffer I will, my friend. Suffer until the end, until the grave gives me relief. Small was the thing I thought. Small was the price at best. Small was the cost I thought. But oh God, the interest. Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. Number three, the surrender of the sacrifice. In John chapter 18, verse 37, Jesus, as he stood before Pilate, Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" And Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. Now listen, for this cause I was born, and for this cause I came into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." What a great and overwhelming sense of purpose Jesus demonstrated. Listen to Luke's testimony of the same passage. Luke 22, 41 through 44. "And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, 'Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will but yours be done.' Then an angel appeared to him from heaven and strengthened him, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. From the day he left his glory, he knew this hour would come." Jesus knew this hour would come. He knew the cross was before him. This staggers my imagination that even in that manger, the eternal Son of God knew his purpose, and he knew every blow that he would receive. He knew the feel of the spikes that would pierce him. He heard the anger of the crowd that mocked him and demanded his death. And the only thing he had done was show them love and show them the power of God. He knew all of this was coming. And now we are in Gethsemane. I'd like to go in there with him. Sometimes we sing glibly the song, I will go with him through the garden. But we can't go there because he's there alone. He was meant to be there alone. The only thing we can do is stand and look through the darkness. And we see him there, agonizing, blood dripping from his forehead. Agonizing. And we hear him pray, "Father, everything's possible with you. And if it's possible, Father, can you let this cup pass from me?" He knew what was coming the next day. He knew that just around the corner, one of his disciples was coming with the soldiers, with spears and clubs. He knew. And yet he prayed, "Father, not my will, but thy will be done." And in complete and full surrender, Jesus made his offering first to God and then upon the cross. Is that real to you? Does the horrors of the cross mean anything to you? That he's not there? Oh, I know it's 2,000 years removed. But I understand an eternal principle here. Jesus was not trying to get out of the sacrifice. He was making a point. It was impossible. If mankind was to be saved, it was impossible for him not to drink the cup of sacrifice.